So Lord our God, we with thankful hearts turn to you to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, be changed by you, transformed into the likeness of Christ our Lord. Help us in our time of reading and considering your scripture today to be illuminated by the work of your Holy Spirit. And as I spoke earlier, Lord, in our worship time, may it be genuinely our reality that you fill up our vision with all that you are. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I hearing thunder?
Yes.
Fireworks. My neighbor's dogs were rejoicing at the fireworks last night. I was thankful that the fireworks quit by bedtime, so I didn't have to try to. Okay, so we'll be reading in Philippians chapter 3 in a few minutes, and Lord willing, and I think he'll be willing, we'll be finishing the third chapter of Philippians today. And, you know, my hope and my prayer is that this chapter will become for you what it has become for me. And the way only way I know to say it is the song of my heart. And if it has not yet become the song of your heart, I'll probably take the last few minutes of my time today and just encourage you to learn this song well. Because this is one of the prettiest songs that you can imagine. So once more, the heart and the soul of the chapter before moving on to finish the chapter today. This is at the heart of what Paul says in this third chapter of Philippians. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that's what I'm talking about, y'all, the song of my heart. In essence, he says, take everything, take every conceivable treasure, take every conceivable accomplishment, every ambition, every pleasure, every delight, every everything. And it pales. There is no comparison. I choose Christ over everything. And if I must cash it all in, everything else for the sake of Christ, gladly. Not a moment's hesitation, Paul's saying. Christ outshines all the world's treasures combined. Okay, I'll leave that. So when that becomes the song of the Christian's heart, I say this, two things. There is mighty joy to be had. When that's your song, there's mighty joy to be had. And something I think we'll see in today's passage, there is mighty staying power in the face of every circumstance. Okay, so before I get there, two points that I felt important to help us see more clearly what's in view here. Number one, that Paul's perspective of knowing Christ intimately, personally, experientially does not imply any notion of being shut off or isolated from the real world. Okay? He's not living a monastic life where he never does anything except experiences God. Okay? Rather, his knowledge of God sustains his service in the world around him, and in serving the world around him, his knowledge of Christ is increased. And I point that out in order to hopefully remedy the mistaken notion that you often hear in the church, that the mountaintop experience of God and the getting my hands dirty service to the world around me are mutually exclusive things. They're not mutually exclusive things. I experience the mountaintop while I get my hands dirty. Okay? My mountaintop, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, goes with me into the valley and sustains my service there. Does that make sense? Anybody that doesn't make sense to, because that's an important point. I just want to make sure everybody's got that. So if I ask you to repeat that, anybody volunteer? My mountaintop, the glory of God in the face of Jesus, goes with me into the valley and sustains my service there. Okay? In other words, I may and should at once experience all that I can of Christ and serve in his strength from that experience and do that at the same moment. Okay? Number two point that I thought was important to make, it's crucial to note, I don't know what I'm smelling, but it's smelling good. No, it's just like there's a spice. Orange? Oh, it smells good. No. I thought it was like coming from downstairs. I was like, okay, sorry, I got sidetracked because I smelled this sweet-smelling stuff. I thought it was from the kitchen. Okay, it's crucial to note that Paul speaks these things as one who is yet to obtain these things, okay? Fully, at least. And the reason I think that that's important for you and for me is that we may despair of our maturing in Christ unless we are made aware that none of us has yet arrived. We're all works in progress. Paul says it this way, not that I've already obtained all this, or already been made perfect. So he speaks a high and lofty theme here, prizing Christ supremely, forswearing all other treasures, and we might be tempted to say that's too lofty a goal for me, except that we see this as the journey that we're all on. If we're following after Christ, we're moving in that direction, and none has arrived, okay? So I ended last week with Paul's description of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and I'm certain that many of them do not think they're enemies of the cross. And we might say that they value everything except Christ. They put stuff before Christ. And I take it that he is referring here to self-proclaimed Christians, false teachers. And I think it's fair to say, I was reading an article online this morning that kind of fit in with this, and I will not take time to go there, but it's fair to say this, the hallmark of false doctrine, pseudo-Christianity in general, is this. I think you can trace almost all false doctrine that comes in the name of Christianity to this, a devaluation of Christ. A devaluation of Christ is the hallmark of all false teaching, or at least the vast majority of it. Because the legalist devalues the efficacy of the cross, and I don't typically name names, but the Jehovah's Witnesses devalue the deity of Christ. And the libertines devalue the holiness of Christ, and you can just go down the line. Where there's false doctrine, it is stemmed to the devaluation of the person and the work of Christ. Okay? So the way Paul states that these enemies of the cross make self-gratification their top priority, their God is their stomach, he says. They make self-glorification, not Christ's glorification, their aim, and he says their glory is their shame. Their attentions are consumed with earthly treasures, not heavenly treasures. He says their mind is on earthly things. And with tears, he warns them and those that they might lead astray, their destiny is destruction. And that said, Paul points us once more to the holy object of his affection and says, hey, join me. Join me in this as your holy affection. Okay? So we're going to read, for the sake of context, I'll read chapter 3, verse 17 through 4:1, but then we're going to focus on verse 20 and following through the end of 4:1. So Philippians 3:17. Hear the word of the Lord. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord. So in contrast to the enemies of the cross, whose mind is on earthly things, Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The word citizenship that's used in the Greek is sometimes translated commonwealth or community. My community is in heaven. I had a thought earlier today, and it just kind of is flashing back to my mind, only I can't grab the whole thought, and so trying to do that, but maybe it'll come back to me later. Okay, I'll try to express it, okay? Without fully recalling what I was thinking this morning. I preach to myself, okay? I used to say I talk to myself, which I do that too, but I preach to myself, you know? I proclaim the word of God and the truth of God to my own ears out loud. So my proclamation of the word to myself was this morning was, if your treasure is in heaven, then what on earth can shake it? Yes? If the stock market goes kaput, my treasure's not shaken. If this place burns down and struck by lightning, because we hear the thunder outside, my treasure is not shaken. And nothing in this world can shake me because my treasure is in heaven. I'll come back to that. My treasure is a person. Oh, how sick a world. How sick a world in which we live. Where things far out exceed, far exceed value than one another, let alone the mighty King of Glory. So the community of Christ has its home in another place, a place where we are already united with Him in glory. And the reason that we can't feel at home, the reason we ought not feel that this world is at home, isn't that it's a bad place. I just said it's a sick world we live in, but it's God's world, and we're going to sing this at the end of the service. This is God's world. It's not that this place, this world is in itself a bad place, but because to be present with Christ is far better than whatever good I may experience here. My citizenship is in heaven because my head is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. My heart's desire is in heaven. Indeed, my life is in heaven. Jesus said, wherever your treasure may be, there will your heart also be. And so if Christ is my treasure, my heart is fixed somewhere other than the trivialities of this world. And in another place, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. I said affections because in the King James, that's the word that's used. So I'll insert the King James. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on to say, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So he does there what he does here as well in the Philippians passage, not only points us toward our heavenly citizenship, but reminds us of the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I claim little knowledge, and I'll just put a period there, you know. I claim little knowledge. But specifically now, I claim little knowledge about what the future holds. And I claim little knowledge. Some people get consternatious with me because I also claim little knowledge about eschatology, the study of the scriptures concerning end times. But I'll say this. The New Testament rings with this from the Gospels to the revelation, Christ shall come again. Yes. That much I know. And his appearing will be the consummation of every hope of everyone who has believed in him. Christ shall come again. And with him, in himself, he carries my great reward. Because he is my great reward. I'm sorry, y'all. I feel like I'm preaching today, okay? I'm just liable to let go and run the aisles or something. So our treasure, our life, our love, our everything is in heaven. And our treasure is a person, and he shall come again. And he's referred to in this passage as a Savior. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Savior is one who saves or who rescues. And already Christ has rescued us from the penalty of our sins if we have trusted him. But he ultimately will rescue us from the entirety of the curse, the fallen nature that has come upon us and all of creation through the sin of Adam. And that truth is further comes into view in verse 21, as Paul tells us what the Lord Jesus will accomplish at his appearing, utterly reversing the curse of the fall. When this Savior comes from glory, he will bring everything under his control and he will transform us into his image. Here's how Paul says it. And we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I have time for tangents. Maybe I'll include my tangent a little later. So his salvation, that is his rescue, entails a twofold victory that Paul describes here. A universe brought into submission, and the sons of God revealed. One of those victories, and perhaps the way I say this isn't exactly accurate, but I think you'll know what I mean. One of these victories has unimaginably huge universal ramifications, and the other has unimaginably wonderful personal ramifications for me and for all who long for his appearing. Okay? I wrote in the bulletin today about a conspiracy of grace. And I made the analogy between the way the United States treated my ancestors and the way God treats us. Because God conspired in glory from before the foundation of the world to extend grace to fallen creatures. But there was another conspiracy, a conspiracy of rebellion that occurred in the Garden of Eden that resulted in seismic, universally devastating shifts in the created order. In short, the universe was sent into a rebellious tailspin that reaches across galaxies. Paul says in Romans 8, picked up on what was just going on. It's starting to rain if you have windows down, so it's okay. Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So in other words, there is universal anguish that has occurred and it continues to occur as the result of Adam's sin. And then he goes on to say, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And in short, the point that Paul is making is that when Christ appears, he will make right what is wrong. Whatever it is. If it's wrong, it'll be made right. Universal rebellion will cease, and I will be changed. And to that change, or of that change, the physical, mental, moral remediation for all who believes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, familiar passage probably to many of you. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. For the corruptible must put on incorruptible, and the mortal must put on immortality. When the corruptible has put on incorruptible, and the mortal immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. You know, I feel that it is, I think it's right for me personally. This is an area in my own life that I have convictions about. But between me and God, that I try to live a healthy lifestyle, you know, that I try to eat right and exercise and that kind of stuff. Try as I might, I'm still getting older, you know, and things that didn't used to hurt. You know, and no matter, well, because, here's the reason, quite simply, we are corruptible, mortal, we are dying, These bodies are dying bodies. And I don't know if you say that starts from birth or if you reach a plateau somewhere and it's all downhill from there, but you know, I think probably in that case, most of us are on the downside of that hill, you know? Because if you peak somewhere, it's probably like 18 to 20, you know? So the transformation of our lowly bodies into bodies that are like Christ's glorious bodies will be at least in part transformations from mortal, dying, decaying bodies to immortal, everlasting, never dying bodies. And the incredible thing to me is that the God who became flesh remains flesh, eternally, fully God and fully man. And as such, they already got it taken care of, Barb. As such, we will be able to commune and fellowship with him forever. He is eternally or forever fully God and fully man. So at Christ's appearing, he'll right what's wrong. He'll bring creation under dominion and transform our lowly bodies into his likeness. Okay. I like the way the hymn writer said it. This one's what we'll sing at the end. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. It's won, but it's not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. So as this chapter comes to a close, and the fourth chapter begins, all that has been said and presented in chapter 3 is encapsulated for what it is, the truth which provides staying power for the believer in every circumstance. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, my dear friends. And perhaps next week we'll have opportunity to come back and consider those words of endearment that he expresses toward the Philippian Christians. But for the remainder of our time, let's consider what he says that affords staying power for the believers in every circumstance. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord. What? What is the this that he's talking about? What provides such security that we may stand firm in the Lord, such unshakable faith in every circumstance? And we'll see in the next chapter, every circumstance is what Paul's talking about. Stand firm in every circumstance. What is he speaking of that is a firm foundation for unshakable faith? Everything that he has said to us about the person of Christ in the third chapter. The knowledge of God in the face, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus and what he says to us about him there is the strength that keeps us. And I'm just going to real briefly review what he said. He's the source of my joy, verse 1. That he is the object of my worship, he's my boast, he's my confidence, he and he alone, verses 2 and 3. That he's my all-surpassing treasure, my highest and only true treasure, and to lose everything and gain him is ultimately to have lost nothing and gained everything. That's verses 7 through 11. And he is the prize toward which I press. He supplants all other treasures, and his captivating beauty draws me ever nearer to the prize. And that's what he talks about in verses 12 through 15. Finally, he's our heavenly Savior for whom we eagerly await, who at his appearing shall resume his rightful place of uncontested lordhood and shall transform these lowly bodies into glorious, incorruptible, immortal, glorious bodies like his own. And all of that, Paul says, is a mighty source of staying power for the Christian in every circumstance. Confidence in who I am in Christ that is accepted in the beloved. Content in all that Christ is for me. The beloved is everything that I have need of. There is this is unshakable, solid ground, a firm foundation. When Christ is my everything, I can't be shaken. When Christ is my all in all, nothing can by any means harm me or impinge on my fortune. My mind filled up to the full with the knowledge of Christ Jesus. This is the rock-solid foundation for unflappable faith, unmolested peace, unspeakable joy, unquenchable love for God and for my fellow man. I hope you don't think me unkind to say it this way, but I highly recommend that you get your mind right. I highly recommend that you get your mind right. Christ is the highest and only true treasure. He is the only treasure worth treasuring. I highly recommend getting your mind right.